Well, hey everybody, how's it going this morning? Liking the snow? Is it good? Got a couple whoops. Okay, all right there, and here I am. All right. Do we have any 49ers fans? Oh wow. Oh, my apologies. All right, there we go. That's good. Ravens? Okay, I think the people have just spoken right there. All right, well, it's really good to have all of you here this morning. It's let's pray as we start this series on the seven deadly sins, which, you know, how much more fun can it be than that, right? Let's pray. God, talk to us. Holy Spirit, speak, guide us, show us what you want us to see. Lord, help us to know. Help us to know how you want to interact with us. And help us to know the things that we can do that make that easier and the things that make that harder. Lord, help us just to know all of that. That's just, help us, please. Amen. Well, we're starting this series called The Seven Deadly Sins. And the seven deadly sins is not something that we invented. It was that idea goes back to the 4th century. There were a collection of monks that tried to come up with what were the things that led to the other things that we do. What are the sins that lead to the other ones? Are there kind of base sins? And since then, the church has done different things with them, and you know, it's become this kind of interesting study just to look at how the church has interacted with it. But there's something to the fact that even with all the discussion about, well, what do we do with them? Do we focus on them? Do we not? What do they mean? What are they not? People do tend to come back to these seven. And I feel like there's got to be something in there that the Holy Spirit has guided all of these people across all this time to say, listen, there's something about these things right here, and we really ought to pay attention to it. And as we do it, we have to be careful. All right. One of the things that can happen if we do a series on the seven deadly sins is all of our focus goes into how do you not do those things. And let's just, you know, to put our cards on the table, those are probably good things to avoid if they're the seven deadly ones, right? They're not the seven ticklish ones or the seven, oh, I don't know what to do with them ones. They're the deadly ones. And so the church has seen something about them. But what can happen when we do a series on something like the seven deadly sins, it can become about just not doing those things. And while that's important, that misses the point. Dallas Willard says that sometimes the gospel that we talk about, the good news that we talk about, can end up being something that's more like just the gospel of sin management. You know, that here's what you don't do, and here's what you do, and glory, glory, hallelujah kind of thing. And it just kind of becomes about that. And what we miss is what the gospel is, this amazing reality, this fact that in the midst of everything that we've done, God saw us and he sees us. And he came back. He came back. He created us to do things with him, and then we decided, no, we just want to kind of have the planet to ourselves, and we shoved him off. And he allowed us to do that in love, but then he came back. And then in Jesus, God came back, and he was literally walking around the planet, talking to people and doing things and showing us how God wanted us to live the whole time. And then he went to the cross, and he died. And he made this amazing substitution that even though he had lived a perfect life, he gave up what he had earned to take what we had earned, which was death. So he lived a perfect life and he chose death. So that for us, even though we've earned death, if we make the decision, we can choose the life that he earned. It's this weird, wild, substitution. And it's more than that. The gospel is more than that. The gospel is the fact that from the moment that God readopts you, the moment that you say, please, just take me back, the moment that you do that, that God fuses himself to your soul through the Holy Spirit. And he says, now I'm connected to you and we're going to be connected. And then he begins to show you how to look at life and how to live and how to think. And he just starts to say, now let's look at the world the way that I see it. And let me show you what you've maybe been missing. And that connection goes on into eternity through death. The gospel is more than don't do. But the reason I think that these seven deadly sins have been kind of looked at for a long time are they're the things that a lot of times we can do that block us from experiencing that reality with God. They just kind of keep us, they get in the way. And the more that we engage in them, the more that that becomes real and God becomes less so. They're the things that kind of block our vision of what he wants us to see. They kind of gum us up. Cholesterol in your veins. It just kind of gets in there, and eventually it gets to a point where it can just close the whole thing up. So what we want to do is we want to start with the worst one. This is the one that everybody says, this is the worst one. You know, when you're doing the seven deadly sins, you could start with number seven because you're already in deadly, right? I mean, they're already bad, and you kind of ease in. We thought we'd just cannonball straight into the thing and just look at what is the one that Scripture seems to come out even most strongly against, and that's pride. You know, Karen read from 1 Peter that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's also in James. And both of them are quoting Proverbs 3, where it says that there's something about pride that puts us at a disconnect with God. There's something about our pride that makes it hard for God to really honor the stuff we're doing. And if we think about it a little bit, it makes sense. If I come up here and I approach teaching with pride, which, let's be honest, I've earned, right? I'm that good. But you know, if I approached it with pride, then it would be, I've got this, and I might articulate this, I might not. It might just be in my head. God, I look at that. He's already making my microphone fall. God is judging me right now. Even joking about it, he's like, seriously, Jim, you're close. You know, but the idea. The idea is that I can do this on my own. I don't need you, God. I may not need to do it your way. I'm fine. And if we're that way, God a lot of times says, that's okay. Then you've got this clearly. Let's see how it works out for you. And that's that opposition. He doesn't breathe on it. He doesn't bless it. And that's not saying that anytime there's any little bit of pride, God just backs up. If that were the case, God would never come forward. He would only back up. But he's saying, where there's kind of locked in pride, God just lets you do it. But he gives grace to the humble. The people that say, I realize you may have gifted me for this, and I realize that I may have worked for this and all this, but God, apart from you breathing on it, all this is air. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. C.S. Lewis says that according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Because it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's that state of mind that says, God, I understand that you're here and I'm here, but I don't need you. Pride is what caused humanity to rebel against God in the first place. We thought he might be holding out on us. Maybe he was keeping something back that we deserved. So we kind of took things into our own hands, quite literally. Pride. So if we're talking about pride, it might make sense to look at what it is that we're talking about specifically, okay? Kind of the, you know, because we talk about pride in a it's used in a good way too, and we're not obviously talking about that. I say that I'm proud of my kids. I'm proud of of them. And that means I'm satisfied with them. They are pleasing. It's good. All that. Obviously, we're not saying that that's bad. You know, feeling good about your children is not bad. The pride that we're talking about is the pride that starts to say, this is what I deserve. This is what I've earned. This is what I should be getting. This is how it works. We know that kind of pride when we interact with it, don't we? We certainly see it in others. We rarely actually exhibit it ourselves. But the people around us, shockingly, do. You know, we can see it in a second, but that's what we're talking about. And when we talk about pride, there's a few different types. And I just want to look at these just briefly. The first type is self-preoccupation or narcissism. Proverbs 17 talks about that. It says, boasting or bragging is looking for trouble. Boasting or bragging is looking for trouble. In another section, it says that it is far better to let others sing your praises than for you to sing your own. And we've seen that, haven't we? I mean, there are times when we kind of feel like it would be good to inflate the understanding of the people around us about our true prowess in any given area. And we start to brag and we start to kind of, maybe we would add a little bit to it and we start to do that. And inevitably, if that is the pattern that you have, people see it. People can smell that stuff, usually because they do it a little bit too. And then eventually people either say, well, you're just bragging again, or you get exposed that you've been kind of elevating things. You're asking for trouble. The way that we respond to that is with humility. If you are narcissistic, if you are kind of a person that's self-preoccupied, you're a boaster, you're a brag, you're a brag, you've become the thing. Then the way that humility comes is through this definition, and it's not an official definition of humility, but I love it. It says that being humble is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. When you're preoccupied, the way to answer that is to simply get more engaged in the people around you. If you feel like you have to help people understand how amazing you are, then maybe the answer to that is not continually telling people how amazing you are, because again, that comes around and gets you. But it's starting to understand, how did God actually make me? Is it that I don't understand how amazing that I am? That I feel like I need to kind of rev it up in the people around me. Self-preoccupation and narcissism. Another type of pride is stubbornness. And I have to say, this historically has been mine. It certainly isn't now, but it was. All right. I'm an example of being non-stubborn. Now, one who is often reproved yet remains stubborn will suddenly be broken beyond healing. If you're stubborn, you have the blessing of the Lord to have really rarely or never been wrong. And your challenge for those people around you that so often are is simply to help them understand in whose presence they are standing and quite possibly making an argument against. You know, if you're stubborn, then what you're doing, and I can tell you this because this one really honestly was, all joking aside, this was a very big struggle for me, a really big one. And if someone was talking to me and they were sharing something with me that they either didn't like or that they disagreed with or something like that, then I was half listening. I would do the nodding. I would do the, oh, okay, yeah, good point. But what I was really doing is I was looking for holes in what you're saying. I was looking for a break in your argument so that I could go in and get it. I wasn't listening to you. I mean, I was a little, but I wasn't. I was preparing my remarks. I was getting ready to argue. That's stubbornness. I felt like I had to constantly defend myself, constantly had to show how they might have gotten it wrong. And I remember very early in my walk with God, God showed me that this was a big area in my life. I was constantly having to prove that I was worthwhile and all this. And so this is the kind of stuff that started to happen. And I remember God telling me that he guided it to be written, that you should be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. And I was inverting that. I was quick to get angry. I was very slow to listen. I would only listen for a short time. And the minute I could get in there, boom, I would do that. If that is your issue, then one of the things that I had to do, and I was challenged to do this, and it was a discipline that I had to work in, and it took a long time to get it in, was to really search out what is being told. The thing that you are feeling like you want to defend against, just really look to see where is the wisdom in it. I've had people share things with me that honestly have been 95% wrong. I mean, that's just the truth. But there was 5% in there that was right. And Scripture says that wisdom searches for that little bit because that still is truth. But if you're stubborn and you're arguing and you're showing how they're wrong, you disengage all of that. We need to be people that are willing to sit and listen to seek wisdom. And the last one is judging people. This is a bad one. I mean, you go into any elementary school, middle school, or high school, and you know the social strata if you're paying attention in about 10 minutes, don't you? You know who the cool kids are. You know who the bottom rungs are. And you get a little bit of a sense of what's in between. And you and I, even though a lot of us have gone past that in educational level and stage and whatnot, it's easy to fall back to that because we learn really young that you can assess the value of people based on what they bring or what they don't bring. If you're around this person that's this high up, then you can, you know, achieve that. If you keep yourself above this person that's below you, that has this going on with them, then you're better. And we just naturally start to do that. And we look at each other and we judge so quickly. And we don't ever really look into the creation of God that's standing in front of us. We just assess them and dismiss. That is pride. Because you and I can't look at the world the way that God is calling us to look. We can't look at the people in it, his creation, the way that God is wanting us to look. If what we're doing is assessing and determining based on value, who's who? I read an interesting biography of someone that was in a number of different White Houses, in the administrations of a number of different White Houses. And one of the things that they said is one of the biggest fights is how many feet your office is from the Oval Office. Grown men and women that are brilliant and have doctoral degrees and from both parties will assess their value based on the number of feet from the one of the doors to the Oval Office to theirs. We do this. You and I do this. We have formulas that determine this. We judge people. So how do we handle those things? The biggest thing you do, we've already talked about, is humble yourself. You just humble yourself. The thing I've learned, I've been walking with God since I was 22 years old. 21, 22, somewhere around there. And the thing that I've learned is I can either humble myself and engage with God in the process of that, or I can kind of fight it until he has to act decisively to humble me. And I much prefer option one. You know, there have been times that I've asked God, just help me to be wise. Help me to be the person that you want me to be. And if that means that you have to show me how I'm elevating myself, then show me, God. We have this idea, you know, you don't pray for patience or humility because God will do stuff to you if you ask for those things. What are we thinking with that? That's crazy. Why wouldn't we want to be the thing that he made us to be? Wouldn't we rather engage with him in the process of getting our heads right if our heads aren't right than just continuing to move on until God in his determination is like, okay, a change has to be made, you know, and there it is. There you are. Wouldn't we rather participate than oppose? God doesn't crack down on us hard joyfully. I think he does it quite sadly. But being a parent, I understand there's sometimes your kids need to learn things, and some of them they're willing to participate in, and some of them it's a little bit more of a battle, but they have to get it for their good. They have to. We should participate with God in humbling ourselves so that gives them a little more flexibility. But honestly, the biggest reason that we need to humble ourselves is because this is exactly what Jesus did. And there's this interaction in John 13 that we're going to look at just very, very briefly. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So his crucifixion was right there. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he's talking about the disciples. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus knew that God had put everything under his power. There was nothing that Jesus wanted to do that he was incapable of doing. I mean, anything he wanted. If Judas, when he was getting ready to, you know, to turn Jesus in, if he'd said, I don't know. I think I'd like Jesus to, or Judas to kind of spin in the air for a while. Judas would have spun in the air. I mean, it was just, he could do anything he wants. He had any power that he needed to do anything that he wants. And he does this weird thing. And it's not really weird to us because we've read this story and we're not Jewish. But he did this weird thing. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, yesterday, we had three different people come over to our house. Tracy's dad, Steve England, and Josh Holloway. And when they all came in, they kind of followed the standard practice. They stood outside of our door and they knocked. And then we open the door and we invite them in, and our dogs go crazy because we seem to be incapable of training dogs not to bark. And then once we calm that down, then we kind of move in. And if they were going to stay there just to talk, we offer them something to drink, or they were all there trying to help with another leaking problem that our house seems to spout off every 2 weeks now. And then you kind of have a progression, a way of doing things that's normal. Well, they had that in Palestine in the first century. They had that. It was different. When you went to someone's door, you didn't knock. You kind of smacked the side of the door. Just boom, boom, boom. You kind of clapped on it. And then when they opened the door, they would invite you in. If the head of the household was there, he would kiss you on both cheeks. And then if you were especially valued to them, they would take some oil and they would pour it over your head. And then they would kind of smooth your hair down. It just worked, you know, go with it, you know? And so that was what they did. And it was a comforting thing. And it was an honoring thing. And when you left someone's home, if your hair was slicked down, that showed that you were really valued in where you just had been. And then once that happens, then whoever was the absolute lowest on the servant totem pole would come to you and wash your feet. In their world at that time, the feet were considered the dirtiest part of the human body. And so if you can imagine, if we were to have someone that was to clean the dirtiest part of our human body, it would probably be the lowest person on the totem pole, wouldn't it? And so your servant would come, and then they would just wash your feet. And it was good because, you know, your feet were dirty. You walked everywhere. It was a good thing. It was a soothing thing. It was a comforting thing. It was an honoring thing. And it's just what you did, but only certain people did it. Only certain people did it. In fact, you take pride in the fact that you don't have to do it, that you've got someone else that will. And so Jesus, when all power has been given to him, when he says he wants to show the disciples exactly how much he loves them, he gets up from the table, and he would have been the honored guest. So he'd have been at the top, and he just gets a basin. He ties a towel around his waist, and he just goes and he starts washing their feet. Now, again, for us, we know the story. We're used to it. It's like, you know, it's weird if we would wash each other's feet, but it's not weird like it was for them. This was just crazy. It's like if you are meeting your boyfriend's parents for the very first time and you're very nervous and asking them having someone like Jesus wash someone's feet would be like asking them to, right when they come in, can you please clean out the kitty litter? I didn't get to that today. Or clean out the inside of the trash can or do something. Plunge the toilet. Can you get back there and plunge the toilet, please? somebody worked it, you know, and it's just that kind of, you just would not do it. You wouldn't do it. Well, that's what it was. Jesus got down on his knees and he started washing their feet. This guy who had all power, who knew he was about to go to the cross and knew exactly why. And he knew how much it was going to hurt. And he knew it was because of them. And he knew Judas was going to turn him in. He just started washing their feet. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, the voice of the common man, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Part of me wonders if Peter thought it was a little bit of a test. Like someone was supposed to stop Jesus from doing it. "No, Jesus, I'll do this. You do your thing. I'll do this." We don't know why Peter said half of what he said. I'm not sure that Peter always knew half of what he said. And that's why he's so nice for us, because there are times we do the same thing. But the reality is he was telling Jesus, "Stop doing what you're doing. It's not right." And then Jesus said something. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you'll have no part with me." "Then Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." I'm going to tell you something really, really fast. It's a little side note on this, but it's one of the really beautiful parts of this section. You hear bathing and bath used a lot in the Gospels, in Acts. You hear it a lot in the Old Testament. And to the Jews, bathing was not connected with hygiene as much as it was purity. Because before you would do certain things in the temple, you would have to bathe. And if you hadn't bathed, then you weren't clean. And so they looked at it a little bit differently than we did. It was about purity. Okay? And I think what Peter is saying is here, he's saying, you know, don't wash any part of me. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then he says, "Well, then bathe me. Just make me pure. I want to be pure." And Jesus said, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. The whole body is clean, and you are clean." And I think what this is saying, just real fast, is this. Peter had been made clean by the fact that he was with the Messiah. And so he didn't need to be covered from head to toe. It wasn't necessary. And I think sometimes when we, part of the thing that happens when we engage in these deadly sins, or we engage in the sins that spin off of all of these things, what can happen to us? What can happen is that we feel like we've become completely dirty by it. You know, when there's something that I do that frustrates me that I can't stop doing, or I don't do something consistently that I think I should do, I start to feel dirty. And I start to kind of want to distance myself from God. And I kind of want to stand a little bit away. And I think Jesus would say the same thing to that. No, you've already had a bath. You've been made clean by the fact that you're with me. If any of you in here have said, "I want to follow you, Jesus is my Messiah. I want you to forgive me," then you've been made clean. And any of you that haven't, you can do it. But what I think he's saying is, to Peter, "Just let me wash your feet." And I think sometimes when I engage in stuff I don't want to, or I don't do things that I do, one of the things that I just need Jesus to, if you will, wash my feet, to have this moment with me where he comforts me and he reminds me that he loves me, that he's showing me how much he loves me, and that he's with me in this. I just need that moment. I don't need to go back and say, "Jesus, please forgive me for all my sins again," because I've already had the bath. But I just need to have that moment with him. I love that piece in here. And then finally, Jesus says this, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." He's saying, "I've done this. I have lowered myself. I've skipped social strata. I'm not following social convention. I should never do this, and yet I'm doing it." And he's saying, "And guess what? You're no better than me here. So this is what you do as well. You step down so that you can serve. You do not expect people to look up. You step down so that you can. You bring comfort to people, even when it's not considered the socially normal thing to do. You do what I just did. You amaze people that you would ever do that for them. They should look at you and think, why would you do that for me? Why? The servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So here's what you do. Here's what I'd like to ask you to consider. This week, the way that you fight pride is not just by saying, I'm not going to say that, I'm not going to boast, I'm not going to brag, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to judge, I'm not going to judge, especially them, even though I could judge them, I'm not going to judge. You know, that's a part of it. Turning away from sin is a part of it. But the way that I found that I really embrace what this is talking about and move towards where what God wants me to do is I embrace the thing that moves me away from it. So I don't try to just avoid pride. I try to be more humble, and I try to embrace humility and do that thing. And so what you can do this week is you can do what Jesus did. You can bring comfort and surprise people that you are doing something for them. That means that if you are, you know, around where in places where you understand the social strata, and we've all got it, whether it's in our classes, in school, middle and high school, in college, it's all there. Whether there's a roommate that everybody kind of dogs on, or, you know, there's a class or a professor that everybody goes after, or in your work, there's someone that just this, or a normal place you go throughout the week, there's a mean person, there's something, there's a place where you engage pride. We all do it. You can bring comfort to someone that you typically wouldn't. You can do that. You have to be aware of it. You have to think, otherwise you just kind of go the natural way, but you can do that. You can find someone that you wouldn't normally comfort and just comfort them. You can compliment them. You can align yourself with them. You can walk with them. You can sit beside them. If they're being teased, you can stand up for them and say, you can't do that. One of the things that I am most proud of each of our kids is that each one of them at different times when someone has been being teased and they could probably gain more social whatever by just joining in, they've stood up for them and they've said, stop. They're not perfect. I'm not, we're not, but we can do that. Who is the person that you wouldn't do the thing for, and why not try to do that thing? We can all move towards humility because God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. Let's do that. Now, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to pray in just a second. And what I'd like to do is, after the prayer, and then we're going to have our offering, and we're going to take up our info cards. This is our normal practice. But there's going to be a song, and I think it's the last one, and it's called White Flag, right? Got it. It's called White Flag. And what I'd like you to do when you're singing that song, I do believe it's the last one. When we're singing that song, why not just say right now, God, I recommit myself to letting you lead me, to letting you guide me. There might be parts where you and I have been very close for a long time, and that's great, and that can even get better. Or it might be, God, that I've drifted away, and I look more like, if there's kind of pride and humility on a continuum, I probably lean a little more over here. I recommit myself wherever I am to just being someone that you can give grace to, that will do the things that Jesus did in our day. You just recommit to that wherever you are. And if you're someone in here that doesn't have that connection with God so that he can give you the strength to do that, then this is the time you can do it. You can just say, God, there's even a phrase in that. We raise our white flags. We surrender all to you. You can sing those words and say, God, just please adopt me back. Please take me. Please forgive me and guide me. And you can do that right then. And it's that easy. And from that moment, God connects with you, and then you can begin to walk with him. Just during that song, make a proclamation of some kind to God. Don't just sing words, go, that was nice, and then go out the door. Make a proclamation of something to God. These are deadly sins. These are big ones. Let's move towards the things that give us life and not towards the things that give us death.